plans needing to change, events being cancelled and so on. So for us, it's meant that the community thank you service that was planned for June had to be postponed until September. There was a time when our home groups had to meet outside and on Zoom. Our Christmas services were hit by a late surge in infection rates and so on. Other things gradually restarted over the past year. But some of the things which did go ahead, like the holiday club and the church weekend at home, well, they too were nevertheless impacted by COVID. All of that has contributed to those feelings of uncertainty. And at times it's been frustrating. I know I've found it to be so. But on the whole, it's been good for us. It's taught us not to rely on our plans and our programs, but to rely on the Lord. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. His timing is always for the best, even when it doesn't always seem like it. We'll look back over the past year a bit more in the second half of our morning, in the annual meeting itself. And there will be some sad things to reflect on. But let me say at this point, what a joy it has been over the last 6 months or so to welcome a number of new families and new individuals into the life of our church. If that's you, then we are delighted that you have decided to join us. Delighted that you have found a spiritual home amongst us here. It's a particular pleasure that some of you have come from different cultures. That has helped to make us significantly more diverse as a church family, which is a thoroughly good thing. It helps us to expose our cultural blind spots. It helps us to see where we've muddled up gospel lifestyle with what is merely being English or British. And with that in mind, it's helpful for us to hear what God says to us this morning in that reading from Ephesians. Let me begin by telling you about a man called David Irving. He was accused a number of years ago by the newspapers of being a Holocaust denier and anti-Semitic. And when he was asked if he thought himself as racist, this is how he replied. I think we're all racist. I think there's something built into our microchip which makes us dislike people from different cultures. And he then clarified that word dislike, saying we have an instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different from us. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? That we have an instinctive aversion to people who are different from us. Whether that is background, or class, or race, culture, age. Uncomfortable. But to a certain extent, I think we'd have to agree with him. Most of us find it easier to be with people who are like us. Whether that's age or taste or background or education or race. In other words, we find it easier to segregate. Just watch what happens when there is a mixed group of people at some event and then new people arrive and they head for those who look like them. And we all do it. It's our instinctive reaction. And if that's so, well, here's an important issue for us as a church. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church with different groups in it. There are the Jews, who call themselves the circumcision. And then there are the Gentiles, who are labelled as the uncircumcised. Now, those two groups did feel an aversion, a dislike for one another. They would segregate naturally and instantly. Of all the social divides of the day, none was wider than Jew and Gentile. Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs and considered them unclean. If a Jewish man married a Gentile girl, his family would hold a funeral for him. He was as good as dead. Well, that's hostility for you, isn't it? But Paul is at pains to show how in Christ those relationships have dramatically changed. First of all, he says that through faith in Christ, both those from a Jewish culture and those from a Gentile culture have been reconciled to God. Verse 13 here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Through relying on the death of Jesus, they've been reconciled to God. They're now at peace with God. In verse 16, he says that God's purpose was to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross. And then verse 17, he says, Jesus preaches peace to those who are far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews, so that through Christ they both have access to the Father. But not only have both groups been reconciled to God, they've also been reconciled to one another. Verse 14 here, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Jesus hasn't just brought peace between them and God, he's also brought peace between Jews and Gentiles. He's taken the two enemies and reconciled them. He's made those two opposing groups one. He's destroyed the barriers between them and united them. When we think of what Jesus has done on the cross, we usually think of him reconciling us to God, and rightly so. But along with that, his purpose, verse 15, was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Jesus forges them together in a brand new humanity, a new people. So there aren't Jews and Gentiles in this new group anymore. Those terms have been replaced by a new category, Christian. Yes, they have their own cultural backgrounds, but they are Christians, first and foremost. What they now have in common in Christ is far more important than whatever differences might have once separated them. Jesus creates a new humanity. And if that's the case between Jew and Gentile, if Jesus' death dissolves that hostility, then it dissolves every hostility. It breaks down every barrier between people. It's not just that as Christians we ought to be nice to one another. As fellow believers we ought to be friendly. It's much, much deeper than that. In Christ we've been joined together. We have a shared identity. We're now deeply bound together in Christ. I remember a speaker at one of our men's breakfasts many years ago now. talking to us about a trip to Croatia in a time when that country was at war. And there was a service where new believers were being baptized. There were a total of 21 adults. And there were 7 Serbs, 7 Croats, and 7 Bosnians, when their countries were at war with one another. That's the reconciling power of the gospel. That's the one new man. After all, as we come to the cross of Jesus, we all come the same way, young and old, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. No differences, no inequalities. We come only as sinners, needing forgiveness. And thus God creates in Jesus one new people, one new humanity. Or to put it a different way, in Jesus there is the creation of a new family. Verse 19 here. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In Jesus, we're no longer a bunch of individuals separated by all our differences. When we turn to him, we become fellow members of God's household. So Jesus hasn't created a new club. He's formed a new family. And that means that we are to think of one another as brothers and sisters. Paul changes the metaphor at verse 20 here, but the point is the same. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The picture is that of a building, but it's no ordinary building. This is a temple where God lives. A temple made not out of bricks and mortar, but of people. What a staggering picture. Little group of believers in Ephesus, this strange mix of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all shapes and sizes, is the temple of the true and living God, where he lives by his Spirit. What a privilege. God no longer ties himself to holy places and holy buildings. Instead, by his Spirit, he lives amongst his people. And the foundation of this building is, verse 20, the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That is, those who received and passed the word of God onto them. So for us today, the church is built on the foundation of the Bible. That's where we find the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the central figure. If you build on a different foundation, then it is a different building. It's no longer the Church of Jesus Christ. It might be a nice group of people. They might meet in a religious-looking building, but it's not a church if it's not built on the Bible. The church stands or falls only as it remains loyal to the scriptures. Perhaps you've heard people say, we need to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Well, that sounds very good. Sounds very religious. But the Spirit of God will not be disagreeing with what he has already said. Which is why one of the articles of the Church of England says, it is not lawful for the Church to order anything contrary to God's written word. That's the foundation. Let's not be moved from it as we head into this coming year. And did you notice that it's a growing building? Verse 21 there. It's still under construction. What is God doing today? He is building his church. In some places that's happening quite slowly. Other places it's happening very rapidly. But everywhere, God is building his church. So that means that a church will always be changing. Not shifting from the foundation, but growing upon that foundation. Now, if you are already a stone in the building, and suddenly a new stone comes and plonks alongside you, well, it shakes you up a bit, doesn't it? There's a good deal of fitting together that has got to take place. Perhaps it feels a bit uncomfortable, all this change. But that is what is supposed to be happening. It's a living, growing building. Things are not supposed to stay the same. And as soon as a stone lands in the wall, it should be expecting the next one to come alongside it, looking out for it, welcoming and receiving that new stone that is being added to the temple of the living God. As it says here, in Christ, we're being built together. And living out that unity, living out what Jesus has made us, speaks volumes to the world. When a group of diverse people who otherwise would have no interest in each other, might even have an instinctive aversion to one another, when we're living out that unity, then it shows the world who Jesus is and what he's done. If you are from a different culture, then wonderfully, you are helping us to make our gospel unity more obvious, to shine out more brightly. So thank you. And not just to the world. Jump into chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 10, this blows my mind. Verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Wow! The coming into existence of this multi-racial new humanity is showing God's wisdom to the powers of heaven. They are watching the drama unfold. See how important the church and every local expression of it is God's plan? Together, we are revealing God's wisdom to the powers of heaven. So let's not hold the church at arm's length. Let's not segregate ourselves into different groups or sections. We're supposed to be all mixed up together. Yes, there's a place for a women's Bible study or a men's breakfast and so on, so long as we don't just meet in those specific groups. We don't just relate to those who are the same age or background as we are. Because then the unifying power of the gospel will not be shining out. Perhaps the most challenging implication for the year ahead addresses us at the level of our attitude. I heard of a church that had a set of promises which people who wanted to join the church had to agree to. And it included this. We have a determination to welcome people different from ourselves for the sake of Christ. People in that church made a deliberate decision to focus on their identity in Christ and to welcome people no matter what their differences. That's the attitude that is required of us because of our unity in Christ. It's why the New Testament has so many of those one anothering commands. We read just in this letter, be patient, bearing with one another. Speak only what is helpful for building one another up. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and so on. And it is at the level of our home groups, our fellowship groups, that sort of one anothering most easily happens. So if you don't belong to one, let me urge you to do so. And if you do belong to a home group, then please be committed to it. Be committed to one another. Block the evening out on the diary. Look for ways to serve one another through the week. No matter how different we are, no matter how annoying you might find that Christian brother or sister, that'd be a great step forward for us in the year ahead. Not an easy thing. It goes against the grain of our nature. But it is how we are to live out and live as members of God's family. It means a radical change of attitude. We need to see one another as brothers and sisters with an attitude of care and concern, warmth and love, because Jesus has united us as his family. So have a look around you. Have a look around at one another and say, family, this is my family. Whether or not you know them very well, whether or not you like them very much, these are my brothers and sisters. We're united together in Christ. And we have a responsibility to show the world, indeed to show the heavens, the unifying power of the gospel. We're going to sing a song.